Go to the Lord, please, with me in prayer. Father, I thank you so much for your precious word and the ministry of it. I thank you for the gift of being able to open your word and know you have volumes to speak to each of us. You know where we're at. You know what we're dealing with. And Lord, I know that a lot of our life is exactly what we're doing here in the book of Job. We're sifting through truth and lies. And it's not lies because it's your word by any means. You accurately record what others have done and said. And you are clearly doing that here with Job's friends. I pray, Lord, that we would see you in this. And you would help us, Lord, to get a heart for what you've called us to. I pray that every one of us, Lord, would interface with you tonight. Lord, that you would address us right at where we're at, each one of us, at our weaknesses, at our fears, at our delights, and at our encouragements, that you would reveal yourself and that we would find ourselves further surrendered to you. And I would pray if there's anyone who has yet to know you, Lord, here tonight, that even through this time in Job, you would show them their need for you. And let tonight be the night of their salvation. Father, anoint me afresh and anew with your Holy Spirit to teach that which you would want to be taught tonight. Make me clear and concise, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I would say tonight as I would any, please don't just believe me. Don't just assume if I say it, it must be the truth. Search the scriptures. Let the Bible be the authority. Now, this is where we're at. We're in chapter 11. Job, a man who God says, and if you remember, flip back to Job 1 for a second. I want you to see what God's estimation of this man is. We read this in the first verse of Job, that there was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Yov. And the man was blameless, upright, feared God, and shunned evil. He was tam, yashar, and he yara, he feared God, and he shunned sur, evil, ra'ah. So it was a man that God had said, as he's reached the place, his intended end. He was a man who walked straight. He was a straight shooter, fundamentally the kind of guy that what you saw is what you got. He was a man who saw God as big. And he was a man who literally thrust out or ran from or removed himself from or removed evil from him. Now, in all of that, Job will find himself, of course, in a battle that he doesn't even recognize. He isn't even completely aware of the book we're reading here. He doesn't know that a book of the Bible will be written about him. And in it, of course, the enemy has sought to shame God by his own servants, saying, well, this man only blesses you because you've blessed him. Remove the blessings and he won't bless you anymore. God says, remove the blessings, I'll show you. When he removes the blessings, then of course, Job still blesses God. From there, then, Job says, well, that's because he has his health. Remove his health. He'll certainly curse you at that point. And, of course, God allows that. The enemy goes for it. And Job, again, doesn't curse God and die, even at the request of his wife to do so. And, of course, then, that's only, by the way, only the first two chapters of the book of Job. And if that was the main emphasis to us, well, then certainly God would have made that 40 chapters long and then given us some small repartee between him and his friends that would last a chapter or two, and we'd wind up with some happy ending at the end. But what we find is 40 chapters of this book are dedicated to this conversation that he has with these people that he calls his friends. And we want to recognize that the spiritual battle doesn't just take place circumstantially, and that's, of course, the issue we're dealing with here. What we're dealing with is the fact that the enemy does his greatest work by whispering in our ear. And whether he does that through media, whether it's through what we listen to, what we watch, whether he does it through friends, whether he does it through conversations we overhear in a supermarket, the bottom line is the enemy is at work trying to infiltrate your mind. And that's exactly, by the way, what 2 Corinthians chapter 10 says about the spiritual battle. That spiritual battle is a battle that takes place in your thought life. It is a battle, by the way, that the whole idea, it says that our weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not physical weapons we can use, but they're mighty in God for tearing down strongholds or strong towers and extinguishing every high and lofty ideal against the knowledge of Christ, taking every thought captive. That's the battle. And in the end of it all, what you're looking for is to take something captive. And in that battle, he tells us that the battle, the spiritual battle, is a battle over your thought life. And the enemy wants to divide brothers and sisters, he wants to isolate people and get them away from the love of Christ, get them away from good, healthy fellowship, and get them to a place where they can sit alone and stew and learn how to hate God, or bring people in that will pull them away from anything healthy. And that's certainly what we find with these guys. These guys show up, We've got a guy that sort of the first guy who sort of plays the charismatic card on him and says, look it, I had a spirit that came and spoke to me. No doubt in all of this, God's been looking to find you do something wrong and you've been caught. Now, in all of that, the second guy comes in and sort of plays a traditional liturgical card and he says, look it, let's look at tradition for a second. Has anyone, has anyone ever escaped doing wrong? Has there ever been a situation where a guy gets away with it? Well, no doubt you're getting nailed. And now we have the third guy that comes in, and he's just a jerk. I mean, he's just coming in like bad cop. And he calls him, in essence, a windbag. He calls Job a windbag and says, oh, for goodness sakes, why don't you just stop talking? Job will turn around and respond by basically saying, look it, you can look a lot more wise if you didn't talk right now. And what you find is that things are getting a little curt. You wouldn't be necessarily very comfortable in a room with these guys at this moment. Of course, you might not be comfortable in a room with a guy covered in boils with bugs crawling in and out of his sores. Just the same, in Job, that's where we're at. And I want you to recognize what we have here is the same battle that takes place in our hearts, the same battle that we face that 1 John tells us, beloved, even when our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts and He knows all things. The difference between God and our heart, first of all, our heart is desperately wicked. God is not. Second, it's deceitful above all things. God never lies. Third, it doesn't know everything as where God does. And so what the enemy does is often seizes a hold of our emotions, throws them at us, and uses them to guide our minds in a way that we wind up hating and getting full of vile venom and bitterness, even to the point where we're angry at God for the circumstances in our life. And you realize what we're watching here with these conversations then are the same things that take place inside that just never get voiced out. God is actually fleshing out the dialogue that takes place in our own hearts when we deal with a hardship. He's fleshing out the wiles of the enemy, whispering in your ear, and our responses, which sometimes start out with the very best intentions and wind up in the end of it all, us standing like Thor, you know, thinking we're the great and mighty master of our destiny, and we've left ourselves so pure in all of this that none of this could possibly happen to us. Now, in this, each one of these sort of conversations are, in essence, an attack over the issue of the character and the nature of God. And that's exactly what God will say at the end of this book when he tells the man who starts all of this, Eliphaz, he says, look it, why don't you now go and have Job make a sacrifice for you because you have really misrepresented me. And if Job doesn't do a sacrifice on your behalf, I'm going to kill you. Now, that tells me something. I don't ever want to be put in a place where God actually just says, that's it, I'm going to kill you because it's the best option I have. I just don't think that's a good place to be. Now, in all of this, I want to remind you, here is a guy who had 10 children. He had over $25 million worth of livestock. And all of it within less than a minute is delivered to him, the information. Your 10 children, the roof has collapsed, they're all dead. All of your earnings, your investments, they're all over. You are bankrupt. You have no family left except your wife who says, curse God and die. And then after all of that, just when your heart is that broken, then you get so riddled with pains, with boils all over your body, that even when your friends come to you, they can't even talk for a week. And I wonder how long it would take them before they actually would have been able to speak had it not been for the fact that Job just starts lamenting in front of them, basically saying, I wish I'd never been born. Now, with that in mind, our goal again in each one of these nights is to sort of cover someone's sort of response to Job and Job's response to them. Tonight it's our first chance with the third friend, Zohar, assumedly the youngest. It's very common in the Middle East for the eldest to speak first, and then, of course, then to go to younger and younger and younger. And, of course, that's what I'm under the impression here. It's important to note in all of this that one of the biggest fundamental issues that Job is going to struggle with, and I beg you to hear me on this, see if this makes sense, is that Job is trying to fit all of God's logic and reasoning down in his plane instead of Job trying to figure out how all of this works in God's plane. And that's the biggest problem, one of the biggest problems we will face. When we try to fit God just within our own little world as if that's where everything is, then God is restricted to time, He's restricted to space, and He's restricted to the laws we've called the laws of science. And then when God says, actually, I've already got that covered, and you say, how? I don't see an answer yet. The problem is we've shoved Him in our world so much that We forget sometimes that God is not limited by anything that's within our world. And that's the beauty of a lot of this. And what you find then is that you start to think that where you're at is where you're going to always be. That this is your eternity for the moment. It'll always be miserable. I'll never get past this. You never see beyond it. And it is interesting to think that the big movement in the church over the last 20 years has been this concept of trying to make sure that we bring God down to man in such a way that God fits within their world. We'll call that a seeker-friendly type of way of doing things. Now, there's nothing wrong with letting people know. And the idea, part of our ministry, is to show how God has come down to meet us right where we are. But the reason God came down here to meet us where we are is so he could bring us up to where he is. And that's part of the joy of all of this, is to know that God didn't die for us to leave us the people we were, that he died for us to have a relationship with us, to bring us to a place much more like he is than much, than, in other words, God never forfeited his holiness to come here. But he'd rather we forfeit our death to follow him. So here we are in all of this. And in this, as a result of that, you start to come up with these really crazy ideas and theologies. For instance, there's no such thing as a resurrection. And that's where Job has been in the middle of this. And we'll find that he struggles with that even in tonight's. Also, the idea that there's no mediator, because the only qualified mediator between man and God has to be fully man, has to be fully God, has to be fully perfect, and can fully feel the pain of a man. And you realize, who could possibly fit? That's 200%. And God says, I'm not restricted to your math. And praise God, he's not restricted to our math. And when we say, well, that's the end of it, Jesus goes, no, actually, that's just the threshold. And where we see a wall or a cliff, the Lord just sees a step into the brand new place, the place where he dwells, the heavenlies. Now, with that in mind, we pick it up in chapter 11. Then Zophar the Nechamite answered and said, should not the multitude of words be answered? And should a man full of talk be vindicated? Should your empty talk make men hold their peace? And when you mock, should no one rebuke you? You have said, my doctrine is pure, I'm clean in your eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you. Then he would show you the secrets of wisdom, for they would double your prudence. Know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves. Now, in the first six verses, notice what what Zohar is saying here. First of all, the first thing is with all that talk, shouldn't somebody shut you up? Second, if God really spoke, one thing you'd be sure of is you're getting less than you deserve. Let's face it, that's basically what he's saying in those first six verses. Let me ask you, what kind of friend says something like this? Now, is there a time to say you've gotten less than you deserve? Most certainly. But the problem is, what Job is struggling with here is the character of God. And what the people, what his friends are trying to actually defend is God's justice, instead of God's mercy and grace. You see, in all of this, they represent God in such a just way that the only possible way to escape his wrath is to make sure you've paid for your crimes. The only possible way to deal with punishment is to make sure that you've paid it in full with absolute and complete abject, you know, repentance, and in doing so, then maybe God will accept you if it really weighs out. And in essence, what you have then is, well, God is absolutely fair, and therefore he's just. And because he's absolutely just, this needs to be paid for. The part we're missing is grace. And they're so busy trying to say, hey, look it, Buster, don't you dare say God's unfair in this. You're getting less than you deserve. You're actually making out here. Nobody is saying, though, you know, God is going to work this for your good. You know, God has a much bigger plan than what you're seeing. All we're looking at is from the frame of our little world right now. And have you ever done this? God's in the middle of doing something, and you ask, God, what is the reason you're doing this? Why did you allow this? Why did you allow my friend to die? Why did you allow me to get this sickness? Why did you allow me to struggle like this in this area? Why did you allow that person to cut me off and send me, you know, off the road? Why did you allow me to get fired? Why did you allow us to have these problems at home? And you realize in all of those things, we're sort of asking God is if God only has one reason for something. Is if God goes, oh, well, the only real reason why I'm doing this is for da, da, da. But the bottom line is God is an infinitely gracious multitasker. And I don't know about you, but I'm really thankful. I mean, he has to be. If he's going to keep the universe rolling in, I'm going to be praying to him at the same time and he's going to hear me. He better be able to multitask. And you realize nothing that God does is for one specific reason alone. There are primary reasons, no doubt. But the moment we're asking that, what you're saying is, God, somehow my world's in disorder right now because I can't figure out why what you're doing fits in with my world. And what if God was actually doing was trying to take you out of your world to show you His? And I've learned, I wish I could tell you implicitly, but I'm still in the process, but I'm learning that God has this wonderful, glorious habit of sticking me in a place where I can't make it right, where I can't fix it, where I don't have the strength or the know-how to make it, to finish the project the right way. And then God says, now let me do it. And you go, oh, wow. And He sticks me in places where the conflict's too big for me to resolve, where the situation, I don't have the strength to close the deal, or I don't have the intellectual wherewithal to figure out exactly how all these pieces fit together. And God says, but you can relax because you don't have to fix this. I will. But what Job is obviously struggling with, what his friends are dealing with, is the complete issue that Job couldn't possibly be, the righteous man couldn't possibly go through this type of thing. God couldn't possibly let an individual who's actually right with Him suffer. But let me just say this to you, and just a challenge. Could it be that God lets the righteous suffer because they're the only ones who can handle it? I mean, I think about those times when I've been in some great retreat, and then we say, oh, but watch out for the valley right afterwards, because you just might find yourself in some pit of despair. After you're on the mountaintop, you know, as if sort of our walk is sort of an ends of Green Gable-ish type of walk with Christ, you know. And someone go, well, why would God stick this trial right after the mountaintop experience? And maybe it's because it's the only time you could have handled it. And what we're definitely having to reconcile is a person can have a right walk with God and still suffer. Well, with that, of course, again, the idea of it is he starts with a rebuke, then he tries to get Job to refocus, and then he actually tries to get Job to repent. Verse 7. Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what do you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If He passes by and imprisons, gathers to judgment, well, who can hinder Him? For He knows deceitful men, and He sees wickedness also. Will he not then consider it? For an empty-headed man will be wise. Oh, when a wild donkey's colt is born to a man. Now, remember how we're warned not to call anyone empty-head or fool, raka, when Jesus speaks to us? I'd like you to consider the fact that what he's saying in the second area here. First of all, well, do you really think you know as much as God? His ways are bigger than you could possibly figure out. And if he decides to judge, who's going to be able to stop him? Because he knows you're evil. Now, the problem that we're facing again here, think about it. Does God know man implicitly? Of course he does. Does he know all of our evil? Absolutely he does. Who can stop God from judging? Who can stop God's wrath? God can stop God's wrath by paying for whatever it is that incurs his wrath. And what we do not see with his friends is any hint here that God will actually take and pay the bill himself. Now, I want you to realize something here. God doesn't have a lot of positive press for these boys when we're done with this book. The question is this the type of counselor we are? I've heard it said that at any accident scene, you can expect at least two public services to show up, the police and the paramedic. The police show up to find out who did what wrong. That's their job. What caused the accident? So they can write the report. So that it can fit within the laws and everything could be put in its category. It's necessary, no doubt. But the paramedic comes to find out who's hurt and how do they need to be healed. And I must confess to you as a parent, and even often as a friend, in my history there have been times I've been much more a policeman than a paramedic. We're in the middle of a problem. I'm too busy trying to figure out who did what wrong without first trying to figure out who's in need of healing. Because I've learned there are times where some people, in the midst of their pain, can't even decipher what's right and wrong enough to be able to tell you who did what accurately. Does that make sense? And there's no doubt when we see an individual, several years ago when we saw a lot of these public television figures fall hard at their sin, oh, there's no doubt the world itself will be quick to point the figure. In other words, they have no problem being policemen. And we in our foolishness at a moment like that can feel like what they need is backup, which is, of course, the one thing they don't need. They've done a really good job of condemning those individuals without us. That's what the enemy does. He's the accuser of the brethren, and he speaks to condemn. The question is, who reaches out to heal those individuals? Who reaches out to restore those individuals? Who reaches out and says, hey, you've fallen. How do we keep this from ever happening again? How do we get you healed? How do we get you back into fellowship? But what he says here is God's ways are bigger than our ways. And of course, to that we'd kind of go, well, duh. But notice again, what he's missing is that, yeah, his ways are bigger than our ways, so much so because God doesn't operate from our plane alone. So all of his ways don't fit within our little world. God, why are you doing this? God, you can imagine if God says, if I could just pull you up and show you for a moment what I'm doing in the heavenlies through this, which is our area of eternity, and how quickly you will be restored to perfect health, to opulence in so many ways, this would be a little bit more bearable for you. But what Job doesn't have, we do. Because we actually have that type of insight. He has given us the entire New Testament with keen insight into what our eternity looks like. And Paul has challenged the Philippians, who've prided themselves so much on their national heritage, that your real citizenship is in heaven and you better live like it. Live with a clear comprehension that your permanent address isn't on this earth. But the problem is that when we speak about God's ways being higher than our ways, what we need to recognize is that when we speak about God's ways being greater than ours, God commonly uses this in context to his saving and his mercy, not in regards to his judgment. That is a way we understand. A way being among our ways would be a way that if you do something wrong, you get hurt for it. You get paid back for it. That's a way we understand. That's not above our ways, is it? But for God actually to take the offense and then to pay for that offense himself and offer us actually purity and innocence and pardon for that crime, that is a way so far above our ways, it's incomprehensible without the Spirit's help. In Romans 11, a very banner text for some, of course, 9 through 11, as they build on the idea of God's sovereignty, it says in verse 32, God has committed them all, that's the Jewish people, to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depths and the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways beyond finding out. In the context of Romans 11, what God says is, there's a group of people with hard hearts to me. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to actually let them have hard hearts so that I can save the Gentiles. And as I save the Gentiles, I'm going to bring the Jewish people back in so that everyone can get saved. Oh, how my ways are so far beyond yours. That doesn't say, well, you've kind of done a little, so I'm going to make sure you get everything of what you deserve. And as a result of that, my ways are beyond yours. He'd say, well, that's a way you could probably understand because you're a vindicator, because you're a revenge-oriented person. You're a payback kind of person. But I'm not. That's why my ways are so far beyond yours. Because it's how do you fathom in your head the idea of forgiveness? How do you fathom in your head grace? These are not natural tendencies for us. The reason my ways are so far beyond yours is because your ways are natural, which is a natural way of revenge, of payback. Psalm 107, starting in verse 8. Matter of fact, flip there. Let's take a look at how I'm going to get through four chapters. That'll be a miracle. Psalm 108. If you're new to the Bible, close your Bible up, open it in the middle. Or actually, since you're in Job, just take a right. It's the next really fat book next to you. Psalm 107, starting in verse 8. Oh, that men would give... Oh, go ahead, get there. I don't want to stop. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfies the longing soul. He fills the hungry soul with goodness. Those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons, because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down and there was no one or none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distress. He brought them out of the darkness and the shadow of death and broke their chains into pieces. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. God says, let me tell you about the way that I work. You do something really dumb, and there are times where I will allow you to go through a very dark time in your life, because in that you'll cry out to me. And in that I don't do that to hurt you. I don't do that to pain you. I do that because I love you, to save you. Because my objective absolutely is to save you, is to make you close with me. That's the way that I function. Ephesians 3:16 says, as Paul is praying that God would grant us, according to his riches or the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with all might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ might dwell in our hearts through faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that we would be filled to the fullness of God. And I love the fact that what Paul is saying is, if you really wanted to try to search out unfathomable dimensions, what you should be looking at is his love. Because that's bigger than you'll be able to shove in any box. Now back here in Job, Zohar, of course, is trying to get him to refocus, but what he's saying is, oh, his ways are bigger than your ways, so if God wants to imprison people, who's going to stop him? That doesn't sound unfathomable, that's understandable. What is unfathomable is his mercy, not his justice. And what Zohar is misrepresenting is, yes, his ways are greater than ours, but his ways are to our blessing and to our salvation, not to our destruction. Verse 13, here's his advice now. If you would prepare your heart, stretch out your hands toward him. If iniquity were in your hand and you put it far away, and if you would not let wickedness dwell in your tents, then surely you would lift up your face without spot. Yes, you could be steadfast and not fear, because you would forget your misery and remember it as waters have passed away. And your life would be brighter than the noonday. Though you were dark, you would be like the morning. And you would be secure because there is hope. Yes, you would dig around you and take your rest in safety. You would also lie down and no one would make you afraid. Yes, you would court your favor. Sorry, many would court your favor, but the eyes of the wicked will fall and they will not escape. And their hope, well, it's only in the loss of life. Now recognize what he's saying in our third area here. He's going, here's my advice to you. Take a good look at your heart. Surrender to him. And throw all of your evil away from you. And if you throw all of your evil away from you, then you'll actually be able to make yourself clean. Now, what's the problem? What are we missing in this? We're missing forgiveness. Well, the problem, Job, is you're holding on to your sin. If you can just throw that sin away, then you can stand right before God. But even if we've tried to throw away our sin, someone still has to pay for it. Ironically, what's being misrepresented is the justice of God. Someone has to pay for that sin. Well, in all of this, of course, he says, as a result of that, if you could just cast away your wickedness, you'd be able to lift your face and forget the whole thing. But the wicked eyes will only see inescapable destruction. Now, Job has to respond to this, of course. The first five verses, Job gets cheeky with his friend Zohar. It says then in chapter 12, verse 1, Job answered and said, no doubt you're a people of wisdom, you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. In other words, oh, no doubt you've got the market cornered on wisdom. But I have understanding as well as you, and I'm not inferior to you. Indeed, who does not know such things? I am one mocked by his friends, who called on God, and he answered him, the just and blameless, who is ridiculed. The lamp is despised in the thought of one who was at ease. It is made ready for those whose feet slip. The tent of robbers prosper, and those who provoke God are secure in what God provides by his hand. So he's saying, hey, look, no doubt you've got the market cornered on wisdom. I know this stuff like you, but yet I'm the butt of your jokes. But then he says this radical statement in verse 5. Notice it. He says, the lamp is despised to those who are at ease. You see, to a person who's laying down and resting, Who needs a light? The light is for someone going somewhere, isn't it? So you don't, so you don't have to, for instance, recognize that God gave you 10 furniture finders in the dark. We call them toes. In all of this, what he is saying is correct, what Job is saying. His application may be inferior. But what he says is, when a lamp is lit, it doesn't say that it'll be despised outwardly, publicly, but in their thoughts, that the complacent, that the one who is at ease, will secretly and quietly hate that which challenges them to get up and do something. Now remember, Job is sitting here in complete misery, and nobody's getting up to help him. All they're doing at this point is sitting around next to him and ridiculing him. They're not even handing him the potsherd so we can scrape this stuff. He's in bad shape. And yet in all of this, we need to recognize that God introduces the idea of a lamp all the way back in Exodus 27. Of course, the lamp would be the lamp of the tabernacle. And when he does, he says, it is never to go out. It is always, under all circumstances, to light you. Because God has called the priesthood to be a priesthood of action. And thus it sits within a building that is not permanent, but a mobile structure. In 2 Samuel 22, we read, "You are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness." And no doubt when the Lord is brought into a situation, it doesn't just convict those who are doing wrong. When Jesus steps into a situation, when the Lord steps into a situation, it really tweaks the complacent. Now we need to recognize that because that's a much larger pool than just simply the disobedient. In Psalm 119, many of us are familiar with the verse. Amy Grant kind of helped us, some of us who are older, back when she was still too young to vote, when it said, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Well, wait a minute, the Lord's a lamp, the word's a lamp. Proverbs 6:23 says, "The commandment is the lamp." In Isaiah 62:1, it says, "For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace." Very similar words to what Job is saying. "And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as the lamp that burns." When God speaks about this lamp, he speaks of it being that which is his salvation that comes from Zion, which is Jerusalem, which is his commandment, his word, and he himself. Now, how does all of that fit within one thing? Well, it makes a lot of sense by the time Jesus shows up and in John 9 says, "I am the light of the world." Lampas. And docha. I am the lamp. I am the light. And what God, of course, is speaking about is, I am not a light. I am not a choice of lights. I am the light. This is your option. Now, in all of that, what God is telling us here is that he is salvation. He is the commandment born out and lived. He is the living word. He is the Lord. So much so that by Revelation 22, it tells us that there's no need for a lamp because God himself will be all the lamp they need. That Jesus himself will emit the light. The Lamb will light. Now, beloved, hear me out on this. If you go into a dark world and you bring the light of Christ, because Jesus then turns to us, and what does he call us? Well, now you're the light of the world. I'm going to live inside of you. You get to be the lampstand, and I will glow right through you. You expect the world to freak out. We expect that. We expect the world to kind of look and go, "How dare you tell me what I'm doing is wrong?" Even if you didn't say anything, but as you continue to glorify the Lord, you'll see people start to freak out. But I want to warn you, you walk in a room full of people that are just Christians, but they're Christians in a manner where they're just sort of happy to get in and lay on the grass when the whole thing's over, and they really don't want to full-on charge for Christ. And you walk in there with the joy of the Lord, you're going to start really tweaking a handful of people. But is that a reason to stop you? And I do believe the Lord wants to warn us tonight that when the lamp is introduced, it will secretly be hated by those that are complacent in their own hearts. Well, with that in mind, and needless to say, when Jesus starts to speak, and by the way, might I just say this, in my own time as I'm praying, "Lord, One of the areas that I've been dealing with, or I don't want to say struggling, but sort of dealing with lately, is the area of what maturity really looks like in Christ. What would it look like to be mature as God calls maturity? And I know the idea of the word worship in the Greek is the word proskuneo, which literally means to turn towards and kiss, as if this intimate time between us and the Lord seeking this intimacy. And I realized something. If I were really mature, what would that look like? The first thing is, according to Scripture, I would be kind. When Jesus separates the sheep and the goats, what designates a sheep? They feed the hungry. They clothe the naked. They help heal the sick. They invite in the stranger. They visit those in prison. And you start to realize, Jesus says, no, you're where I want you. And let me ask you something. And I know it's a side note, but I just can't escape this as of recent. Is the acronym would be KISS. Are you more kind today? I mean, have you seen people, they've read the Bible for 40 years. They've kind of gone to church for 40 years, but they're no more kind today than they were before. When Jesus says, well, what will really represent, what will represent, is love. And isn't love kindness in action when we see it from another person's perspective? That selfless serving of another? I is impacting. And I start to ask, is my life more impacting today than it was? I mean, when I first came to Christ, the world impacted me. I was much more influenced by the world. And as I grow in Christ, I realize I grow more intimate with Him, and as a result of that, I start impacting the world more. In other words, I become more the influencer than the influenced. And I can see as we grow older in Christ, are you more today an influencer in this world than you were before? Well, then I look at the S's, and I think stable. When we look at 1 Timothy and we read about the person that's an overseer, they're supposed to be a symbol of maturity. And one of the things is that they're, well, the whole theme for a man in Titus 2 is the idea of being stable. They're temperate. We're warned to watch out for those that are constantly given to change. And I ask, are you more stable today than you used to be? And third, and this is to me, or fourth is one of the biggest, is am I more small? Humble. Ironically, I've seen as people grow in Christ sometimes, or what appears to be growing in Christ, that we seem to become more pompous and arrogant and intolerant. I'm not talking about intolerant of sin. I'm talking about intolerant of personality differences. And I ask, you know, can somebody have given their life to Christ 40 years ago and be more immature than a person who's given their life to Christ a year ago? If they're less kind, more influenced by the world, less stable and really much very, very large in their own eyes. I mean, I look at these guys and I can't help but think, there's just nothing about Zohar that really speaks about maturity to me. He just seems like a person who isn't intimate with God, who has to fit God in a box, and so therefore Job has to fit in it. And in all of that, now Job has to respond. And he looks and he goes, I'm bothering you, aren't I, Zohar? Because I don't fit within what's going on. When we look at a person that really is suffering, and you pray for them, and God doesn't choose to heal them, but rather they pass away, and you have to deal with that, and you know that they were tight with the Lord, does that cause a struggle in your heart? When you look at a person who seems to be living this mamby-pamby life for Christ, and God bails them out of their financial woe, or out of their particular situation, and you see another person who seems so tight with the Lord, and you pray for them and God doesn't respond the same way, do you struggle with that? Because from a world's plane, we think that doesn't seem very fair, does it? Do you see what I'm saying? I mean, that doesn't seem fair. This guy seems like he would deserve it more than this guy would, right? But then if you really think about it, if the guy that's already tight with the Lord doesn't need to be delivered, because he's already tight with the Lord. But the person who may be in that particular position, God acting in that moment may bring him closer. Does it make sense? From an eternal perspective, God's operating from the issue that the most important thing is your relationship with Him, not your circumstance. Your circumstances are tools for Him to bring you to Him. That's the whole idea of this. And Job looks and he goes, man, this is really bothering you, isn't it? And I think in my own life, man, there are times where God has just laid me out. And in those moments, I wonder if God's forcing the Sabbath just so that I can get alone with him because I was getting too busy to do stuff around him instead of with him. For him instead of with him. Now, verses 7 through 11, Job comes up now with his first part of defense, or 6 through 11, or 7 through 11, where basically it's like, look at ask creation. They'll tell you, basically. The ear tests words, the tongue tests food, and God tests men. That's what he does. Verse 7. But now ask the beasts, and they'll teach you, and the birds of the air, and they'll tell you. Or speak to the earth, and it will teach you, the fish of the sea. They'll explain to you who among them does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this. In whose hand is life and every living thing? In the breath of all mankind. Does not the ear test words, the mouth taste its food? Hey, God's doing this, but all God's going to do in all of this is prove it. He's going to prove a man. That's what he's going to do. Are you okay with that? Can you deal with that? When we read that the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament testify of his glory, of his majesty, of his the fact that God is in control, his justice is what it declares. And you look up at the stars and you realize God has placed everyone right in their place. And praise God they have, because none are crashing to earth. And I look at all of this and I realize God has placed you in a place too. When Paul had begged God three different times, deliver me from this illness, and God said, my grace is sufficient, Paul, you don't need this circumstance delivered. This is what's going to get you to Galatia so you can write one of your best works yet. Paul says, I wouldn't even have shown up there had it not been for the fact that I was sick. Praise God for that. Have you ever thought, praise God, that you may be sick? I hear about all kinds of people. Pastor Matt, ask for Pastor Matt's testimony, the guy with the bandana, because we have more than one pastor down here. And you ask him, how did you wind up in Cayucas? I think their car broke down. And you talk to several people that are like, well, you know, somehow I wound up here, and then I couldn't get out. And God's like, I want you here. Neat how it all comes together, but in the end of it all, you realize God's primary motivation for everything is your closeness with him, and he knows where to stick you like the stars in the sky. And whether it's David or the other psalmists that say, hey, look at the stars, don't they just speak about how God knows what he's doing? So why are we ones who go, God, maybe I need to inform you on the circumstances, because it just kind of looks like you don't know what you're doing here. Verse 12, and he gets cheeky again with Zohar. Wisdom is with aged men, and the length of days, understanding. With him are wisdom and strength, counsel and understanding. He breaks a thing, it can't be rebuilt. He imprisons a man. Yeah, we agree with that, that there can be no release. If he withholds the waters, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the earth. With him are strength and prudence, the deceiver and the deceiver. They're all his. He leads counselors away plundered. He makes fools of judges, loosens the bonds of kings, binds their waist with a belt. He leads princes away plundered and overthrows the mighty. That he deprives the trusted ones of speech and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on princes and disarms the mighty. He uncovers deep things out of darkness, brings the shadow of death to light. He makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and guides them. He takes away the understanding of the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in pathless wilderness. They grope in the dark without light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. And one thing that Job is trying to deal with, if you really look at this, he's going, look at God really can take the princes of the earth and make them like homeless guys. The people who look the most secure, that look like they have everything on earth. And by the way, it's important to recognize that, and there is some wisdom in that we need to grasp. Because those are the people often envied, even by people in the church. And it is amazing how such a person can be so wealthy one day and then the stock market collapses and then they're throwing themselves out a window. You, on the other hand, you've got 4 cents to your name. They fall out of your pocket in the dryer. You can't find them, but you're certainly not going to jump off a bridge for it. You're like, I lost all my money. How much was it? 4 cents. Right. But you know you have something that can't be, you have the thing that can't be stolen, rust or corrode. And isn't that what Jesus tells us to set? Our treasures in heaven. Because they're not subject to the problems of this world. And that's a joy in all of this. So he looks at them and goes, what's he saying in all of this? Look at old guys, that's where the wisdom is, junior. And again, Zohar, assumedly the younger of the three. If God does it, you're not going to be able to stop it. He flips those who were in charge, even though they seemed invincible, and he makes leaders look like homeless guys. Chapter 13. Behold, then my eye has seen all of this, my ear has heard and understood it. What do you know? Whatever you know, I also know. I'm not inferior to you, but I would speak to the Almighty and I would reason with God. But you forgers of lies, you are all worthless physicians. Now that doesn't sound like the kind of thing you want to hear from a friend. Oh, that you would be silent. Well, then that would be your wisdom. Now hear my reasoning and heed the pleadings of my lips. Will you speak wickedly for God and talk deceitfully for him? Will you show partiality for him? Will you contend for God? Will it be well when he searches you out, or can you mock him as one mocks a man? He will certainly rebuke you if you secretly show partiality. Will not his excellence make you afraid and the dread of him fall upon you? Your platitudes are proverbs of ashes, and your defenses are defenses of clay. Hold your peace and speak with me and let me speak. Now notice what he's saying at the beginning of chapter 13. Why would I get counsel from you? You don't know anything more than I do. It'd be wise for me to talk to the Almighty. And by the way, would you say that's good advice? It is amazing how many times that we actually try to get advice from someone else before we seek the Lord on it. And it is amazing at moments like that, because you can always find somebody to tell you what you're doing is right. Have you noticed that? It doesn't matter what you're doing. It doesn't matter how wrong it is. Someone will be out there to tell you it's justifiable. Well, you're just a poor, misguided kid that grew up in a bad neighborhood with bad environment, with poor teaching. So go ahead and shoot a few people in a 7-Eleven if it makes you feel better. And what's amazing in all of this is it's like the situation with David. That when David would say, "Against you and you alone have I sinned," that you would be proven right and every man would be a liar. And you'd say, "David, against you and you alone have I sinned? What about Bathsheba? You committed adultery with her. What about her husband? You murdered him. I think that's a sin. What about the people you disgraced by being such a selfish king?" But see, when David speaks of this, he is celebrating God's mercy. And you need to understand, David had done something that every one of us could do, and that was that he had surrounded himself with yes men. When David pulled Bathsheba in his house, we read that not a single individual told him it was wrong. He had servants go get her. David was too lazy even to go and take her himself. So he looked for home delivery, and he called his own people and said, "Go, I want to get her." Nobody told David it was wrong. And even after all of that, and Joab, who's his commander, knows that David has sent a death letter to kill her husband, he doesn't rebuke him either. But when God sends Nathan to speak to him, what God says, and I beg you to hear me out on this, just because everybody else says it's okay does not mean I have changed my mind. God is not creating a democracy here, because no one knows everything but him. So when the world says, and I'm just going to get brash here, when the world says homosexuality is okay, God only said against it 14 times in the Bible, one should be enough. But if we're going to commit the situation to say that that's wrong, then we better be just as righteous about the situation with premarital sex of any sort, shouldn't we? Because it's all sin to God. And we look at all of that and we need to recognize it doesn't matter what the world thinks. God's not changing his mind. Divorce. It sounds so harsh what God says, but what I've learned is if everyone thought they couldn't marry another before they got divorced, they wouldn't get divorced. At least the majority of them. And the others sit in a situation like Job that says, "I'd rather die than be in this." Love, God isn't changing his mind because the society changes. Some people go, "Well, God was writing that for the Corinthians, not for the San Franciscans of the 21st century. Do you really think Corinth was any nicer than San Francisco is today? Do you really think that we've progressed in such a way that our sins are so much more civilized that the standards of God in the Bible don't apply? When God said drunkenness or inebriation, do you think God's like, I didn't think you were going to invent LSD. Well, that's obviously different. Inebriation's inebriation. And what Job is saying, and is important to note in all of this, excuse me, Why do I have to seek your counsel if I can get the pure, perfect counsel of the Lord, who knows everything? And he's not going to change. And I've learned that there will be people that will come in for counsel. And some, by the way, there's a lot of people who come in for counsel who are looking for permission. Praise God, in some cases, it's permission to do something right. Because all of their friends have said, that's okay. And you go, well, you know, actually, you have permission not to do that because God told you it was wrong. Be my guest to actually do what is right. And for some people, it's such a radical relief to know that actually, if the Lord said it, it's good to do. But there are others that kind of come in and go, hey, look it. I'm living with my girlfriend. We're sort of sleeping together, but I just want you to know this is what I was raised in. This is what she was raised in. And here's 4 hours of circumstances that are supposed to justify the fact that what I'm doing is wrong. And it's like, you know, if you really didn't think this was wrong, you wouldn't have spent 4 hours trying to tell me why it isn't. Does that make sense? Beloved, listen. The reason we may not go to the Word is because we know what God's going to say. Well, in all of that, he says this, and again, but you forger of lies, you worthless physicians. Chapter 13, the first 12 verses, again, what Job is saying is, why get counsel from you? Your smart thinking is nothing but burnt ashes. And then he says, zip it. Look at verse 13. Hold your peace with me and let me speak. Then let me, and again, that's what he's saying, zip it and I'll talk. Then let me come to what I mean. Why do I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands? Look at what he says, though, in verse 15. Though he slay me, I'm still going to trust him. Yet I will trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him. He shall be my salvation. But a hypocrite could not come before him. Now, what Job has here is, again, he's trying to stand before him on a worldly plane and say, declare me innocent from a world's perspective. When others try to take a look at me, they can declare me innocent. But from an eternal perspective, no man has the right to stand in such a way. Listen carefully to my speech and my declaration with your ears. See, now I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be vindicated. Who is he who contends with me? If now I hold my tongue, I'll perish. Only two things do not do to me. Then I will not hide myself from you. Withdraw your hand far from me, and let me not let not the dread of you make me afraid. Then I will call. And I will answer, or let me speak and respond. He's going, look, could you just lighten up a little bit, and I'll call out to you. You know what's interesting is God actually knows. You ever had those moments where you told God this will really be the best thing for your relationship with him? You know, if I won the lottery, I could give so much to charity, I'd be so close with you. And God's like, no, you wouldn't. And we've reasoned in our head how God's blessing in some particular area must be the greatest way for God to actually move. And God's like, you know, remember, I'm functioning from our relationship, and I actually know the end of your way. And I praise God for those moments God didn't give me what I asked for. Just I think about the people in junior high that the requests I made. Now, how many of my iniquities and sins? How many are my iniquities and sins? Make me to know my transgression and my sin. Why do you hide your face and regard me as your enemy? Will you frighten a leaf driven to and fro? And will you pursue dry stubble and you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth? You put my feet in stocks and watch closely all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet. Well, man decays like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. Now, that's a great verse just to put up in the front of your house, like when, you know, like with a welcome mat. Man decays like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. Knock twice. Job is saying now in 23 through 28, do you see the sin in me? I'd really like to know. Am I your enemy? It seems like I'm paying for the faults of my childhood. My life is so boxed in because of the life of man who rose. And again, notice what he's saying. He's going, my life seems so small. Everything seems so boxed in. And that's what happens when all we look at is the world of this plane. And God is constantly rescuing us out of that to look at the things beyond that, to look at things from a heavenly perspective. And when we do, we start to realize that God sets us in right horizons. And a lot of this is him chiseling away at some area that's actually restricting. Ironic. Here it is, we're thinking God's stumbling us in a lot of this, and what actually happens is he's chiseling away the weights that are on our legs. Man who was born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. Now we're going to see what the problem lie in Job's theology. He flees away like a shadow that does not continue. And do you open your eyes to such a one and bring me to judgment by yourself? No, notice what he's saying. He's saying, look it. Man's life is short. You've set his limits. Why do you even take notice? Since his days are, it says, no one can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing. No, not one. Can God take something totally filthy and make it clean? We're already missing the power of God. The problem is, it's in an eternal perspective to see this. It tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, whoever is in Christ is a new creation. That's how God works that. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you. You have appointed his limits so that he cannot pass. Look away from him that he may rest. So like a hired man, he finishes his days. Could you just kind of back off a little? For there is hope for a tree if it is cut down. That's a good thing to put, by the way. Never mind. That could cause a lot of trouble. And it will sprout again, and that its tender roots will not cease. Though its root may grow old in the earth, and its stump may die in the ground, yet at the scent of water it will bud and bring forth branches like a plant. But if a man dies and laid away, indeed he breathes his last. Well, where is he? Now notice what he's saying. He's going, plants have a better chance than men do, because a plant can be reborn. A plant can be cut down. A plant can appear dead, but at the scent of living water, something changes. It's brought back to life. The problem is there's no living water for a man. Oh, the problem with that is he's dwelling on the wrong perspective. Do you get what I'm saying? From a world perspective, you can't take a man that is completely extinguished physically, toss him in a stream, and expect him to pop out again. Now, there have definitely been times where I felt as good as dead, found myself in some very cold water, and was brought to life rather quickly, but I wasn't dead to start with. But spiritually, a man is born dead, and what a man needs is the same thing that this plant does, living water to flow upon it, and in which case he'll be brought to life. Beloved, hear me out on this. If you've ever walked with Christ, and you're in a dry place right now, you feel like you're dead right now, you feel like you're fruitless right now, you feel like you've just put yourself in a place where you just are decaying and everything's eroding, I just want to let you know, God is here to pour forth his living water upon you and to bring you back to life. He is in the business of bringing things back to life. And again, God tells us that his very creation testifies of who, what kind of guy he is. And if, but what Job is saying is, well, look at what creation is saying. What creation is saying is, it falls apart, you cut it down, it seems like it's completely laid to waste, but when the living water comes upon it, boom, it's back to life. And he says, that's what God has taught me in nature. Job, get the picture. That's what God's trying to teach you about himself and you. You feel cut down. You feel less than a man or a woman than you were before. You feel like all of the things that you had that were faculties to bless others have been completely removed from you. You feel like the person you had and the identity you possess and all of the things that were such circles of influence that the littlest motion created this great wake of good things are all gone. And now here you are scrambling and you're like, this could never possibly be revived to anything. And God says, you ain't seen nothing yet. And Job is missing it because he's too caught up in the moment to look at his stump than to see the one who wants to give the water and bring some form of refreshment. And if you actually recognize, sometimes those stumps, when cut, will produce a tree much more great, much more founded, and much more established than it ever was before, and certainly much more fruitful. But you got to get your eyes off the stump. So it says in verse 11, as water disappears from the sea and river becomes parched and dries up, so man lies down and doesn't rise. Till the heavens are no more, they will not awake nor be aroused from their sleep. The problem is that he actually genuinely thinks that the heavens will never be no more. As where we, on the other hand, have been brought to a perspective where we recognize that the very heavens and the earth as we know them have a deadline. And it is there that God will replace it with something imperishable. And by the way, it is at such a time that the dead will rise and be brought before the Lord. Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until the wrath is past. You would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? Now notice here, he definitely believes that God, that man can escape the wrath if he were just dead. And by the way, let me just say that is true. It's just that the old man has to die. And Jesus did that by taking and hanging him on the cross. And in accepting the gift of Jesus Christ, you can escape the wrath of God tonight. Because God's grace has paid for every bit of your filth, every bit of your punishment, every bit of your penalty. And in doing so now, God stands as a witness to say, look it, I'll take that person you once were that you hated, and I'll nail him to the cross, and he'll stay there. And I'll make you that new creation. But Job, on the other hand, says, well, will a man live again if he dies? God says, actually, yes, he will. All the days of my hard service I will wait. And notice what God will say when God speaks to Job in the end. He goes, where were you when the foundation of the earth were laid? Where were you when I actually hung the stars? Where were you when all of this happened? In other words, just like, Job, you really think your world is the only world that exists? Job, if you looked at it from my perspective, you'd realize I did all of this before the world, before your world ever was. And if you look outside of your world for a moment, you're going to start to realize I really am in control and I'm working this to your good. But all the days are my hard service. I will wait until my change comes. You shall call and I'll answer you. You shall desire the work of your hands. From now on, you number my steps. But do not watch over my sin. My transgression is sealed up in a bag and you cover my iniquity. But as a mountain falls and crumbles away, as a rock is moved from its place, as water wears away stones and its torrents wash away the soil of the earth, so you destroy the hope of man. You prevail forever against him. As he passes on, you change his countenance and send him away. His sons come to honor, but he doesn't know it. They're brought low and he doesn't perceive it, because his flesh will be in pain over it and his soul will mourn over it. But his flesh will be in pain over it and his soul will mourn over it. Finally, Job's basic comments are these. Plants have more hope than mine, because plants, when they're cut down, can grow again. Man, on the other hand, he goes down and he stays there. You cover my sins, but take away my hope. And even a man's legacy, well, even though his kids rise and fall, he's too dead to notice. And yet what God says is, I will give you an everlasting inheritance, even to your children, to the second and third and fourth generation. We talk about generational curses, but you need to recognize that God has committed those who love him, and he wants to bless their children, and he wants to bless their children's children, and he wants us to be the ones who bring and advocate that blessing to them. How do we do that? We do it by trying to show them a world beyond the world they can see. And how do we do that? We do that by showing them that there is a God who is in control and that there is a heaven and it's a very real place. And in the heavenly places, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing there. And that's where the battle is being fought. Ephesians makes this clear. We're going to close with this concept here. That the battle is in the heavenly places. The battle is over your thought life. And it is there that according to Ephesians 1, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing. And according to Ephesians 2, that we were raised with Christ. We sit with him above every principality and power as we sit in Christ in that victory. And that's where he's called us to sit. And if we recognize that what God has called us to do is to sit in Christ, to stand our ground. And in that then to let God show us that he is working so far beyond our little world that we see right now. We can actually trust that he's going to work this to our good. Well, as we pray, beloved, I want to encourage you today that God would mature us and help us to be more kind. And when someone is in trouble, that we could actually be brought, we could bring grace to them and show them that just because you feel like the best has been to pass, compared to who? Compared to Abraham, who started his ministry at 75, or Moses, who started at 80? The bottom line is God really wants to do a great work in you still. Otherwise, he would have already taken you home. And he's brought you here to tell you that. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you so much for how you've given us insight, Lord, into your word. And I pray tonight, Lord, for each one of us that we would not be blindsided, Lord, by the wiles of the enemy, even the condemnation in our own heart. But we hear that, Lord, all this is about is you giving retribution to a man's sin versus doing everything that is necessary to bring us to you. And Lord, show us that where you operate, that the most important thing to you is our relationship with you. And that every decision you make is based on that. To reveal either the things that are in the way between us and you. To act in a manner so we can further put our trust in you. Or to put us in a place where we're forced to trust in you. Because it's so far beyond our understanding. And I pray for every Christian in this room right now that you would help us to be more kind. That you would grow us, that we would be more impacting on the world around us. That you would help us to be more stable, not tossed to and fro by the cunningness of man or the foolish schemes and the deceitful wranglings of Scripture, Lord, but rather that we would speak the truth in love. That's what you call us to do, to be stable people. And that we would be smaller, Lord, as we grow, that you would become larger and we would decrease as you increase. And in that, Father, I just pray right now, if there's anyone in this room who has yet to know you, that tonight would be the night of their salvation. And while Christians right now, Lord, you speak in us about how there are areas in our life right now that we've wanted you to remove
And yet you said, I'm going to work this to your good. And that tonight we would put our trust in a world beyond our tiny little world where we see right now. In the little cause and effect that we can foresee. But as you deal with that in our own hearts, if there's anyone in here tonight who's never accepted the gift of Jesus Christ and how he's paid for our sin, just pray this prayer with me right now. God, I admit I'm a sinner. And I know if you were simply a just God, I would spend eternity away from you to pay for it. But I believe that you are more than a God of simply justice, but a God of mercy and grace. And therefore, I believe you sent your son, Jesus, to die on the cross for me. Though completely innocent, he died to pay my sin, the penalty of it. And that he rose again on the third day to show us that a man can die and live again. So mortify the person I am and give me a brand new life, one that is free and alive in you, as I surrender to you now, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have prayed that prayer, I would love to speak with you afterwards. It would be my blessing to do so. Let me encourage you, beloved, tonight, let God get you alone and show you how everything he is working. Because the Bible says, all things work to the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Beloved, he is going to work everything to your good if you love him and are called according to his purpose. He may not work it to the good the way you think good should be, but to God, the greatest good is your relationship with him and it being better. Remember that. May God bless you and give you a great night.